So then with that introduction, I'll ask Brother Bob to come forward. His topic, prayer and fellowship.
Prayer is communication with God. A cry uttered or unexpressed, which reaches heaven and the majesty on high. We should, however, not pray for something that we have no intention of putting into practice. Psalm 19, you recall, says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." In announcing the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus traveled to the Jordan to find John the Baptist, and once there, insisted that it was necessary that he, Jesus, should be baptized by John. It is recorded in Luke 3 that Jesus prayed at that time. The content of his prayer is not recorded, but in response to his prayer, it is revealed that the heaven opened and a dove settled upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." In this act of baptism, Jesus associated himself with all those sinners that he came to save. He was a part of the human race that needed redemption. By this act of baptism, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, for here was the outward symbol of his own death and resurrection. It summed up all his redeeming work. As his baptism foreshadowed his own resurrection, his prayer foreshadowed the priestly intercession, which became his high responsibility. The prayer was offered, no doubt, for those to whom he would minister the grace of God. The Father's endorsement of his Son identified him as the promised prophet, like unto Moses, as we read about in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." The powers that were invested in Jesus were soon to bring with them a confliction of duties. The crowd's appetite for bread and circuses crowded in upon him. His precious gift of healing was being called upon incessantly. "All men search for thee," Peter challenged his master. And so it was that the Lord took this problem to his Father in prayer. And as was his custom, he sought out the peace and the solitude of the mountain in the early morning and was then ready for the pressures of another day. The moral obligation to heal the sick and the infirm could not be avoided, but it was imperative that he also submit to the Father's will to ensure that the message of salvation be proclaimed. "I must be about my Father's business." The Lord acknowledged his responsibility and was committed to fulfilling it. "Let us go," he said, "to another next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." the life, and the activities of the suffering servant of the Lord were written beforehand. So he preached in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, an area of Israel with a concentration of towns and numerous synagogues, ensuring extensive coverage of the message of salvation that he bore. As part of the body of Christ, for he is our head and master, and we are his fellow servants, how seriously do we accept our responsibilities in preaching? Do our prayers rise up to the Father continually to help us to be preachers of righteousness, and if not as preachers, then as supporters of those who are capable and tasked with presenting the message of truth? And what is that message that we are presenting? And are we committed to undertaking it? If we accept that the Lord Jesus is the powerful Son of God who walks amongst the candlesticks, both knowing and desiring to be known, can we not cry out to him in time of need, offering thanks and prayers in constant praise, praying that the message we offer be one of truth, soundly based on biblical exposition and not on the trials and woes of the society at large? There are surely many ways in which we can fall in our duties as servants of the Lord, individually and collectively, but the greatest weakness, I think, is possibly the failure of neglect. We neglect our responsibilities and we are not committed to our calling. The vitality of the first century ecclesias lay in the fact of the unquestioned conviction that they had a living head. This was what made their powerful witness possible. It was because they were convinced of the power of the Lord's resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us be sure to hold fast to the word by which we have come to know him. Let us learn to pray collectively, offering up true prayer and devotion for those services which are the life stream of our ecclesial well-being. As we will presently consider in the New Testament, we not only find prayer in many aspects, we find it in many places. The upper room, in the temple, when the council had reproved the apostles, when choosing the brethren for ecclesial office, and dying on conversion, at the bedside of the dead, in Caesarea, in Joppa, when Peter was in prison, when sending Paul and Barnabas to preach the word, and on the seashore and at sea. Prayer is the sure sign of dependence on the head. Prayer was being offered at a time when the Holy Spirit was active in the lives of the apostles. And surely, in the absence of such power, should we not be the more fervent in the prayers we offer now? Watch with me, the Lord said in his last hours to Peter, James, and John, his close disciples, having taken them to a place called Gethsemane. My soul, he said, is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. During his last hours, he had separated himself from his disciples, and now he had separated himself from the three men closest to him. The tension heightened in this representative man as he came to face the path to the cross that he had dedicated himself to follow. Illusion after illusion springs to mind as we follow our Lord in these final hours, but of note for us now is the intensity of the prayer that he offered to the Father. After the fashion of several other great representatives of the people, The Lord fell to the ground in prayer. We recall Moses, do we not? Falling to the ground in order to mediate on behalf of the people, as recalled in Deuteronomy 9. Praying that the Lord God would not destroy those who had been redeemed out of Egypt. And also the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 6, who prayed in his chamber towards Jerusalem when faced with the certainty of being thrown into the lion's den. The sufferings of Christ were enacted beforehand in the lives of these representative men of old. For Jesus, this was now an hour of unwavering prayer. Now, he said, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. The will of the Father would soon be consummated, opening the way for his future brethren to be able to address the Father as Abba, Father. As Paul was to remind the Galatian brethren in Galatians 4, where he said, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How does knowing that we have access to the Father help us? Does it indeed make prayer real to us individually and to our families? There is an interesting example of communal prayer in 2 Chronicles 20. The kingdom of Judah was faced with disaster. A combined force of Moabites and Ammonites were massing against the king, Jehoshaphat. And it is recorded that the king set himself to fear the Lord. He proclaimed a fast. He gathered the nation together in a mighty prayer meeting. 2 Chronicles 20 records, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Whole families were united in prayer and their prayers were answered. What an example this was to the young ones, that their elders would come together in such a way, acknowledging the power of prayer as they committed their situation, their dire situation at that time, to the Lord God Almighty. They had professed complete dependence on God for deliverance, and God had not disappointed them. Remember too, David in prayer on receiving promises from God had recognized and given thanks to God for the preservation and enlargement of his house. Now therefore, he said, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. We too, surely, brethren and sisters, should have the confidence that our house shall be blessed if we take the time to praise God and to count the blessings that he showers upon us as a daily basis. There is, of course, though, something for us to remember, that it is not only in times of desperate distress that our prayer should be offered, nor should we expect an immediate answer, yes, no, or perhaps no comment may be the response. Our frail human nature does not readily rise to faith in times of emergency. How much faith do we exude in situations such as these? Has our steadfast faith been expressed at previous times, in good or in bad situations, and in all places? Or have we been strong in self-reliance and weak in faith in the Lord? In the good times, are we prolific in thanksgiving and praise, or are we dismissive of the source of our bounty? Praying with selfish motives is certainly to be avoided, for prayer requests must be in accord with the will of the Father. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them, the Lord said. We are not immune from danger, or from pain, or from adversity. But because we are the children of our Father, whatever happens to us happens within the orbit of his care and in the realm of his control. All things work together for good to them that love God, Romans records. And the Hebrew writer said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. There is a great privilege in prayer. For though we may come into a secret place at times to offer the Lord's Prayer on our own, we are not alone. For as soon as we speak, we are with many others of God's children, as manifested in the use of the plural words, our, us, and we. All who are brought together into the kingdom that is to be established forever. It is this hope of the coming kingdom that we are privileged to be able to share with others. It is in fact our destiny and privilege to bring the healing forces of the kingdom of God to a groaning humanity. For as the world travails, we are the witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so we should rejoice in this role, surely, that we have been blessed with. Pray for it, commit to it, that in all our concerted striving and expectations may soon be fulfilled, and that the King will have returned to reign supreme. Recall that David the psalmist wrote in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Going to God's house can be a chore or a delight. As a pilgrim attending the great religious feasts, David was excited to worship with God's people in God's house. This psalm, we note, is one of a group called the Psalm of Ascents. The whole tenor of the psalms expresses beautifully the prospect of going up to the Lord's house and the communal nature of the rejoicing of the worshippers. Although our route to Jerusalem is of quite a different nature, we too are on a journey to God's kingdom, which will ultimately focus on that same city. Should we not long for that same goal, that same destination? We know that the name Jerusalem includes the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Psalm 122 exploits this in a play on words, saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the Hebrew writer, speaking of Melchizedek, you recall in Hebrews 7, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. It is the city over which Jesus wept. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the thing which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. And the Pharisees rejected him, did they not? Refused the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. The time of their visitation was at hand, but they were intent on seeking ways in which they could destroy him. How sad that there is at this time no lasting peace in the land now. But it is in God's purpose to bring peace where presently there is none. Even through valiant efforts, even though valiant efforts are being now made now to solve the problems there, what humanly cannot be achieved now, God will bring about in his own good time. And so we should pray, should we not? As Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. When do we last pray for Zion? As we follow the Psalm of Ascents, we see that it is in Psalm 133 that the pilgrims arrived, and there is the joy of harmonious fellowship. We read in Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. As we consider this time, we share not only in the fellowship of those who stand with us in this our age, but also with our Israelite forebears, who year by year went up to Jerusalem. And it reminds us, does it not, also of that great Passover instigated by King Hezekiah, who made proclamation through all Israel, even from Dan to Beersheba, for the people to gather in Jerusalem. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, 2 Chronicles reports, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem, and the prayers came up to God's holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. What joy we too can anticipate as we meet together for the Lord's Supper in the prescribed manner. Solemn remembrance of Christ's sacrifice should be the central focus of a believer's life. The privilege of meeting with those others who share the same faith in order to proclaim the Lord's death till he come should never be considered lightly nor taken for granted. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, we remember, concludes that their memorial meetings were doing more harm than good. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, he said. Their meeting together was the ultimate disgrace, involving partisanship, envy, pride. Paul urged them to tackle the root cause of the matter. The disease and not the symptoms needed to be treated. As a whole, the congregation we find was not celebrating the Lord's Supper as commanded, but each group ate their own supper. It is extremely important for us, brothers and sisters, to recognize that what we partake of is the Lord's Supper, and that the meal is held at his command. After the same manner, Paul records, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We too must be careful to follow his instructions and not to introduce our own arrangements. The Corinthians did not eat the meal together. Some took their own supper ahead of others. The poor were hungry and the rich were drunk. What sort of love feast was this, where no love was shown except love of self? They mocked the Lord's Supper. The question becomes obvious then, how do we draw near on such hallowed occasions? Perhaps it is essential for us to look at the simplicity of the Lord's Supper, to bring our attention to concentrate on what the supper symbolizes. This may help us to turn our attention from a physical meal to the spiritual sustenance provided by a remembrance of what the Lord has achieved on our behalf. We must surely consider with immense gratitude the example of the Lord's selfless commitment, giving of himself that we might find redemption through his body and his blood. That now we can approach God personally, and that we should renew our commitment to serve him. Wherefore, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the fact that he had delivered unto them, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. We are indeed privileged, are we not, to be able to come to God through the one who is our mercy seat, the one who knows all our thoughts, who knows our strengths, so knows our weaknesses and every yearning that we would utter, if only we could find the words. O thou, by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself have trod, Lord, teach us to pray. It should be obvious to us all that we need to pray regularly, briefly perhaps, or for longer periods of time. And whilst it is true that there are various examples of believers praying in different poses, it is more important, I think, for us to approach our God not with eloquence, but with dignity and reverence before him. It's been suggested, and possibly many of you have heard of this, that if you put your hands together in the steeple form, when we do this, we find that the nearest digit to us is the thumb, the indispensable thumb. Nearest to you, first of all, is God. We cannot manage without God. Our prayers must begin with this recollection. He has made all things. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, Psalm 104 says. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then comes the index finger, the pointer. Show anyone the way, and this will be the finger that you use. Beckon someone, and you will use the same finger. So Christ points the way for us all. He is the forerunner, the one who has gone on ahead, where he would have us to follow. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He beckons too, does he not? Saying, take up the cross and follow me. We need surely to pray that God would help us to be more like him every day, that we may meet him in all the splendor of the kingdom, which we urgently pray will come soon, very soon. The next is the middle finger central in our lives, the hope of the gospel, the truth, the word, and the purpose of the Almighty, and the community of those who are with us. These are the central parts of our lives. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." We give thanks for this privilege, for all those of like precious faith we have in Christ. Help us to have wisdom and ideas to facilitate in keeping the light stand ever brilliant, the church ever alive. May we be wide awake to our own responsibilities, to remove from our heart everything which prevents a ready surrender to the call to obey. Now there is the third finger. The third finger on the left hand, a declaration of marriage. So this is for the family, for the home, parents, brothers and sisters. Now we will bring them all to God in prayer. We ask his blessing on the entire family. And finally, the little finger. Small even on the largest hand, almost insignificant, not particularly essential. Me. This is to remind us of how we should see ourselves, not important, last and least, praying that the Father will pardon us if we have lowered the banner of truth when temptation met us. Grant us that on waking we may serve him better on a new day, honor him more. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak, the Master said. And that we will fall into temptation is beyond doubt. So knowing how poor we are in keeping clear of evil, we should constantly seek God's help and blessing. To seek safeguarding from our own weaknesses is one of our greatest needs. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And here, James is not encouraging us to desire or seek temptation or trials, but if we find ourselves in them, to see their positive benefit. Paul also wrote to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." It is interesting and illuminating that in the midst of a list of Judah's descendants, we find the prayer of Jabez, a man, it is stated, as being more honorable than his brethren. 1 Chronicles 4 and 10 reads, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested." Jabez is remembered for his prayer rather than for any heroic act. In this prayer, he asks God to bless him, to help him in his work, to be with him in all that he did, to keep him from evil and disaster. Jabez acknowledged God as the true center of his work, to which he was committed. Apart from our own potential shortcomings, we live in a world that is increasingly devoid of morality and appreciation of a supreme God. How powerful our prayers need to be to help us to not only guard our actions, but also our thoughts as we live day by day in this decrepit world. Remember too, that the Lord condemned mental intention. Matthew 5 records, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The deliberate and the repeated filling of our minds with fantasies that would be evil if acted out are roundly condemned. Left unchecked, whole wrong desires result in wrong actions and can lead us away from God and his righteousness. James has already adjured us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. This word we find can also mean persecution. When bitter experience comes our way, as we have already noted, it can be to our benefit, as the Lord stated in Matthew 5. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And Peter also said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We are partakers together of the sufferings of Christ. Persecution endured together in the bonds of fellowship is persecution of a unique type. It is perhaps, however, unfortunate that we do not have to endure persecution today, for it would surely help us to bind us together more closely. For we do not have, do we, men speaking evil of us, or good for that matter. They do not speak of us at all, because they simply do not know that we exist. The scriptures record what great persecution there was against the church in Jerusalem. Saul made havoc, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to a local prison. As for Saul, Acts records, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. The trying of our faith worketh patience. Patience that toughens a believer's character. In a time when we have never had it so good, perhaps a small dose of persecution might help us to solidify our need for true fellowship rather than the somewhat disjointed association that we practice today. Although it is not defined in our statement of faith, I do believe that fellowship is a significant part of our association together. It is one goal that we often include in our public prayers. One of our hymns highlights it, as we have sung tonight, to hymn 65, "Behold, how good a thing it is." Do we really believe in the fellowship of the saints and in its practice? Consider those early days of the church, when in Acts 2 it's recorded, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." The communion of the saints with each other and with their Lord is scripturally the fellowship of the living members of the body of Christ. Under the Lord, as head in love, prayer, and labor of mutual support. The following one body passages of the epistles are eloquent descriptions of this fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Romans 12, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Colossians 2, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The truth of the matter, surely, brethren and sisters, is that salvation and worship are a corporate affair, that none of us lives to himself, and that by our love one for the other, men will be entitled to judge the quality of our discipleship in Jesus Christ. The following statement was made by an elder brother. I believe in the fellowship of the saints. And enlarging on that profession, he continued, I believe that because the Lord Jesus died and rose again, so all believers and repentant sinners may come to God through him, and in so doing be made of their unity one with another in one body, taking their spirit of love and mutual cooperation from the Lord, who brings them to God. I must therefore live, he continues, not as though I sought my own ends, regardless of the needs of my brethren and sisters, but as one member of a body which lives for the spiritual good of all its members and the honor and glory of its head. I must gladly play my part in the edification of the body in love, and as week by week my hands and lips and those of all others sharing this precious fellowship with me take the emblems which symbolize our membership of the Lord's body and the new life we owe to him, they and I are united in the memory of the love of our Lord, so learning again how much we must and may love one another and be enriched by what we learn. The statement is a recognition of something that we need to do rather than a declaration of fundamental detail, with the object of making the facts of the gospel real in our lives. The atoning work of Christ is remembered by those who are called when they meet together at the meal of fellowship to consider the high priest of their confession. They do this remembering the feast established by their Lord, so that they might all share the mercy and peace that binds together in fellowship, constantly praying and not turning away from the gospel delivered to us. As previously mentioned, we look at the content of the prayers found in the New Testament, writings of Paul, James, Peter, and John. And we find instructive examples of the nature of the supplications which these inspired men of God moved to offer. There's first and foremost praise to God and the Lord Jesus. The supremacy of the Almighty Creator and Sustainer is constantly acknowledged. Galatians 1:5, for instance, to our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's thanksgiving for the work of salvation that has been ongoing since the disobedience of Adam in the garden. The plan and purpose has slowly been unfolding through single believers, through families, and in a nation, and culminating in the Son of God. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the writers acknowledge with thanksgiving the faith, works, and love of the saints to whom they wrote. They were the joy of their efforts in spreading the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for you, they said, making mention of you in our prayers. There were petitions sought on their own behalf, knowing that their own weaknesses and failings, the support and prayers of the converts were a source of strength and encouragement in the work of preaching the gospel. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And supplications for those who labored in the church. But we beseech ye, brethren, he told these Thessalonians, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. To the faith, prayers that the hearts and minds of those to whom they wrote may be strengthened. Prayers that God through Jesus will also work on the saints, that Christ may dwell within them, that they may be able to know that which passes knowledge, and that God may work of his good pleasure with them. The substance of our prayers can then be guided by this representative background of what the Lord and his disciples expressed in their spiritual outpouring. For the Lord Jesus surely encouraged his disciples to pray. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Ask, seek, knock. There is in these three words the background of need, of loss, and of earnestness. We are encouraged to ask with confidence and humility, to petition at the door of mercy. We are destitute of all spiritual good and acknowledging that it is God alone who can give us what we need. We are to seek with care and application. But seek ye first, the Lord said, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We are to leave no stone unturned, as there is no peace, no final salvation for anyone until we get our soul restored to the favor and image of God. We are finally to knock, be in earnest, and persevere, be persistent, be committed. Eternity is at hand, and the bridegroom will open the door to his bride. We are then encouraged by Jude to exhort the believers to remain firm in their faith and trusting God's promises for the future. We are living in a time of increasing apostasy and false teaching. God, however, is able to keep us in the orbit of his grace if we are willing to be faithful in prayer and committed to him in fellowship also with the Son.